We've been going through Mark's Gospel, looking at Jesus' words, what he said and how he said it, his works, what he did and how he did it, the impact that it had on the believers of the day, and then what it means for us today as well. And so we're looking at Mark 11, and we've got verses 11 through to verse 25. Verse 26 is a footnote, so we'll just read through to verse 25. So Mark chapter 11, verse 11. It's kind of the end of the triumphal entry where Jesus comes into Jerusalem. And then it says, he entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see whether perhaps he would find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves. And Mark adds this little thing, for it was not the season for figs. He said to it, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples heard it. Then they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were selling and those who were buying in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. He was teaching and saying, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? But you've made it a den of robbers. And when the chief priests and the scribes heard it, they kept looking for a way to kill him, for they were afraid of him because the whole crowd was spellbound by his teaching. And when the evening came, Jesus and his disciples went out of the city. In the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And then Peter remembered and said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered. And Jesus answered them, have faith in God. Truly, I tell you, if you say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and if you do not doubt in your heart, but believe that what you say will come to pass, it will be done for you. So I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. Whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father in heaven may also forgive your trespasses. And God blesses the reading of his word to us this morning. In this passage, we're faced with two things here that Jesus does that are a bit odd. And every time I read it, I think, I do not know what on earth Jesus is doing in this passage. Why does he curse a fig tree which withers from its roots and then clear out the temple and then stop people from going through the temple to actually make a sacrifice? What's going on? Well, the way Mark arranges the material here, we've got kind of an A, B kind of structure where you've got the fig tree and then the temple and then the fig tree and then the temple again. It's the fig tree, the temple and the fig tree. And what we see here with the fig tree is this is an enacted parable. This is Jesus acting out a parable for the disciples' benefit. And just to explain that a little bit, he comes to the tree has leaves on it, and then Mark says, you know, this little thing, it's not the season for figs. And so Jesus is coming to a tree that it's not the season for figs, but yet somehow we're supposed to think that he's coming to a tree thinking that there's figs on it. Actually, what it should say is it's not the season for this funny Hebrew word called pagim. And what that means is what happens with the fig tree is that when the leaves are on the fig tree, that's the sign that it is beginning to fruit for all the horticultural people among us. And so what often happens is that as the figs begin to bud, you get these little green bits on the end called pagim, and they are like the beginning of a fig. They're not particularly nice to eat, but if you're hungry, you can tolerate it. You can kind of eat it. They're not very nice, but you can kind of eat it. So what Mark really means is it's not the season for pagim. Or it's not the season for big fruit, for big figs, nice and juicy, but it's the season for pagim. So Jesus comes to this tree, there isn't any fruit there, there's no pagim there at all for him to get, and so he curses the tree, and then eventually we see that it withers away from the root and dies. And then we get to the temple. He gets to the temple and he starts clearing out the temple. And what's interesting to note about the temple here is that this bit that he was clearing out was the court of the Gentiles. This was the place for anyone who wasn't Jewish to come and to pray. But, and the whole courtyard wasn't filled with money changers and people selling animals and that kind of thing. Because you had the courtyard, which was massive. It was, you know, sort of thousands of acres big. It was huge. This Herod's temple is absolutely massive. So the bit that Jesus is clearing out is actually a very small part of the temple. He's not, he's making an enacted parable. It's not, The full court wasn't cleared out. It was just a little section that he turned over because it was just too big. He couldn't do that. And so what he does is the temple is supposed to be a place, like the fig tree is supposed to be a place of fruit. The temple is supposed to be the place where people come to meet with God and to find forgiveness. And what Jesus finds is the den of outlaws that he calls it. It's just this place where all the profits that are made from the money changing and the selling of animals, all of that goes into the Sanhedrin's pocket. That's the temple authorities. You see, here's the point. Both promise much, but deliver little. Both the fig tree and the temple promise much, but they deliver little. They're both unfruitful in that sense, to use the fruit analogy. And you see, when I was thinking about this, I thought, I just need my tea because my hands are freezing. I was thinking about this, the world does the same thing to us. The world promises us much, but in actual fact delivers nothing or very little at best. And so we have I was reading in one of the books that I read over a sabbatical, he talks about four idols of our contemporary culture. Materialism and consumerism, independence and individualism. See, independence and individualism, they promise self-fulfillment. You will know who you truly are. You will become your best self. Have you heard that before? It's everywhere. But the problem, what happens is, when we go too far down the independence and individualism route, what you get is depression. Not saying anything bad against people with depression, but you get depression, you get loneliness, and you get isolation. And what are the biggest problems that we are facing? One of the biggest problems that we're facing today, particularly among the older generations, isolation and loneliness. And that's because the world has decided that the best thing for us is to be independent and individuals and self-expressing. It promises much, but it delivers very little in the end. The materialism and consumerism, it promises us satisfaction. Buy this thing and you will be happy. Because that's all that matters, is your happiness. Actually, if anyone knows a clue about happiness, it's a state of mind. It comes one second and it's gone the next. I can be happy in 1 minute and then all of a sudden something has to happen and I'll be upset and annoyed and happiness will be gone. It's ridiculous. Because the problem is, the more we accumulate, the more we want, because we're never satisfied. So it promises satisfaction, but in the end it becomes a deadly cycle where we're never satisfied. And so Jesus' actions here are looking at the judgment against the temple. He's not judging the people, he's not judging the Jewish nation, he's judging the temple and the temple authorities, because they have turned God's house into a business enterprise, not into a place where people can come and find forgiveness and seek the face of God. What's happened is the temple, it doesn't serve its purpose anymore. Just as the fig tree wasn't providing fruit like it should, so the temple was not serving its purpose. And the reason Jesus is pronouncing a judgment on the temple and on the temple authorities is simply this. He was saying that there is a greater temple that has now come. A greater temple. And it's come in him as the savior of the world. In his death and resurrection, he will provide the forgiveness that people need. He will provide the presence of God that people need. And so as we think about these two stories, and what Jesus actually, we'll talk more about what he says afterwards, because that's very important for us. As we think about this for us, both as disciples on our own, but also together as a church, we can now produce the fruit that God is looking for. Never before could people actually produce the fruit that God was looking for, because you just couldn't get right with God. You were always worried about the fact that you were sinful. But now we can, because it's all about the fact that the kingdom of God has now come in the person of Jesus. And in that verse where it says, it was not the season for figs, verse 13. He says, it wasn't the season for figs. That word for season, and you'll have heard me talk about this before, certainly the deacons will. The word there is kairos, which means interrupted time. Jesus uses the same word when he says in chapter 1, repent for the kingdom of God has come near. The time has come, Jesus says. The kairos has come. The kingdom of God has come. The fruit that Jesus is looking for from us to produce is to see the kingdom of God on earth as it is in heaven. That's the fruit that Jesus is talking about. In other words, what does that mean? That looks like people who are disciples, who make disciples, who then make disciples, who then make disciples. People who reproduce themselves as disciples. We can be fruitful, but the challenge, and that's the invitation is to be fruitful, but the challenge is to live it out by actually making disciples who make disciples. So how do we do it? And this comes on to the things that Jesus talks about after when Peter says, Rabbi, look, the fig tree's withered. So how do we live lives that promise much and deliver much? And there's three things that Jesus talks about from verse 20. We'll read from verse 21. The first thing that Jesus mentions is faith. Verse 21, Peter remembered and said, look, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed is withered. And Jesus answers them, have faith in God. Truly I tell you, if you say to this mountain, and Jesus was actually referring to the literal mountain in Jerusalem that Herod had taken down and moved, situated to another place to make two hills next to each other. So he was using hyperbole there, he was being facetious. And he says, you can say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and if you do not doubt in your heart, but believe that what you say will come to pass, it will be done for you. Jesus is using the fig tree here as an object lesson for the disciples to have faith in God. The call to faith in God was to say that the object of their faith should now be Jesus and not the temple. That's what he was doing. He was saying, look, you people for so long have put faith in the temple to save you, to provide all the things that you need for the religious aspect of your life, but now that is not the case. I am here. And one of the things that points to that is the way that the Greek is actually worded. In the Greek text, it can be read, have the faith of God. You can read it that way. You can read it, have faith in God, and that's absolutely perfect. But you can also read it, have the faith of God. What that means is, it's referring to the faithfulness of God. That's why we sang Great is Thy Faithfulness, which seems like years ago now. Because we've been out there and back again. What he's saying is, take hold of the faithfulness of God for your life, is what Jesus can also be heard to be saying here. Not just have faith in God, which kind of sounds a bit ethereal, how do you do that? But he's saying, take hold of the faithfulness of God, that he will do what he said and be faithful and loyal to what he's all about, his character. And then Jesus contrasts his faith with doubt and fear. He says, faith is the complete opposite to doubt and fear. And we're not talking about doubts that we sometimes have. We're talking about that doubt that says, oh, I don't even believe any of that at all. But just doubts, just different. He's talking about those fundamental doubts. You think about those four idols of culture, materialism and consumerism, and independence and individualism. They lead to doubt and fear. Because they promise much, but at the end of the day, you find that actually you're left high and dry. You can't go anywhere. So for example, just to kind of give an example, root that in some kind of experience. If we are succumbing to the temptation of individualism, it's all about me and me, my fulfillment, my happiness. If we're pursuing that, we can eventually become fearful and full of doubt. Because in the end, we never know who we are. Because it's all about me, we become rootless. We don't know our parents. We don't want to look after our parents. We don't care about them. We don't want to know anybody else in the world. Why should we? It's all about me. But eventually you become doubtful of who you even are because you don't know to whom you belong. You don't know where you belong. You don't know whose you are. And it can lead to a crisis of identity. Well, I don't know who I am anymore. For example, here's a little illustration, a little poem that I found. Doubt sees the obstacles. Faith sees the way. Doubt sees the darkest night. Faith sees the day. Doubt dreads to take a step. Faith soars on high. Doubt questions who believes. Faith answers, I. Jesus, in this bit, talking about faith, is specifically referring not to believing or saving faith. He is talking about the faith for miracles. The faith to see the impossible happen. To see the impossible made possible. The impossible for us, friends, in our society today, in our context of Westbury and the surrounding area, the impossible is seeing hearts and lives transformed to become disciples. That's the impossible, because nobody can save a person. Only God can do that. And so if we're going to be disciples who produce fruit, the fruit that Jesus is looking for, we need to take hold of the faithfulness of God. We need to stop looking at our inabilities, or the inabilities of mankind, or the vicissitudes. I love that word. It just means the changing circumstances of life. We need to stop looking at those inabilities. Oh, well, we haven't got this, so we can't do that. We haven't got that, so we can't do that. Well, we want to do this. Oh, but we haven't got the manpower. It doesn't matter. We can do what God wants us to do. We need to stop looking at what can't be done and start having faith for what God can do through and in us. We need to look to Christ alone, who is the victor over sin and death. He is the one who pays the penalty for our sin. He is the one who says, have faith in me and you can move a mountain. And so the challenge comes to us today and into the future. What about me as a disciple? What about us together as a community of people here of faith? Do we live this life of faith that says to mountains, be moved, because I have faith in one who is bigger than you? Or are we stuck looking at, well, we don't have that, and we don't have that, and we don't have that, and we don't have that? I am the first one, friends, to raise my hand and say, I look at a situation first, and I look and I say, we can't do that because we haven't got the time, or we haven't got the money, or we haven't got the power, other people. And that's not right. And it's a challenge to me. Don't be so lacking in faith, Ian. Actually, have some faith. Jesus is bigger than these issues that you see around you. And the challenge that comes to us is, are we disciples ourselves, seeking to be learners of Jesus on the way? Or do we need to take hold of God's faithfulness to know the reality of his victory in our lives? Faith. And the second thing that Jesus talks about then in the next verse, verse 24. He says, so I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. Is Jesus talking about the prosperity gospel here? Just name it and claim it. No, because the context suggests otherwise. It's intimately linked to the type of faith that Jesus has been talking about immediately before. It's prayer that believes enough to ask. And that asking is rooted in the conviction that God intends His will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. I'll say that again because it's a little bit involved. The type of prayer that Jesus is talking about is prayer that believes enough to ask, and that asking is rooted in the conviction that God intends His will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. If we're praying with the intention of on earth as it is in heaven from the Lord's Prayer, our prayers will be backed up with the faith to believe that God will do it. I confess there are times when I pray, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, and I don't believe one word of it at all, and I don't have the faith to back it up. I need to take a lesson from Mark's Gospel. Archbishop Trench of Dublin, years ago said this about prayer. Prayer is not overcoming God's reluctance. It's laying hold of His highest willingness. Prayer is not overcoming God's reluctance. It's laying hold of His highest willingness. People, particularly a lot of Christians and a lot of nominal Christians across the world, they use prayer as a last resort. Somebody's dying of cancer. Well, all we can do now is pray. Ever heard that one before? Prayer is not the last resort. Prayer is the first place to go. When we say, oh, well, all we can do now is pray about it, that's a complete lack of faith. Jesus is saying to His disciples that it's only through His death and His resurrection that the new house of prayer is created, and it's only through Christ that access is now granted for all people with no barriers and with no limitations. So we don't have to pray with a lack of faith. We have the faith of Jesus. And we put our trust and belief in, which is what that word in Greek means, pisteuo. It means to have faith, to believe, to trust. We put it in Him. And if we truly believe that Jesus did all that He did, then anything we ask for will happen. Because only through Him is access granted to God. And how much of our praying is from looking at just with blind hope for change? We just think, well, I'll pray for it and I don't think it's going to happen. Like the heating. I was praying for the heating this morning, and bless Him, Ivor stayed behind and worked it out and fixed it so it's like a bit warmer in here now and we're not so freezing as we were outside. I was praying for that. And He answered the prayer. And Esther has a testimony as well, if you ask her later, about she was praying for something for somebody and miraculously it happened. Not because the praying is amazing, but because Jesus is amazing. If we're going to be fruitful disciples, we need to be people who pray with the faith of Jesus. And so the question and the challenge again comes to us, how's our praying? How's your praying as a disciple? And how's our praying together as a church? When's the last time we saw a prayer answered that was miraculous? Have we ever had a prayer answered that was miraculous? What about us as a church? Are we praying for God's will on earth as in heaven? Are we taking hold of the faith of Jesus to be the disciples that we can be so we can make disciples? Or are we looking at the bank? Are we looking at the lack of people? Are we looking at the lack of energy and we're saying, oh, do you know what? We just can't do it. And I believe that God is doing it in me, leading me into a season that says, I can't do it. Because here's what's the truth, folks. I actually can't do it. I swear they're going to kick me out of the Baptist Union when they realize that I'm really rubbish. Because I can't do it. I can't do it. But God can. It's not about me, it's about Him. And that's the other main truth that the Lord's been talking to me about. It's not about you, Ian. It's about Jesus. And the last thing, so that was prayer. The last thing, verse 25. whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. Does he mean that if we don't forgive, our sins aren't forgiven? And I will say this till I'm blue in the face. No, it does not mean that. And it's the same, because this is just like the Lord's Prayer. You know, we forgive, so we have to forgive, you know, otherwise we won't be forgiven. That's not the way it means. That's not actually what the text means. It's saying that we choose forgiveness of those who have wronged us, or for those who have offended us or upset us in some way. We choose to forgive because we ourselves know the power of God's forgiveness of us. That's why we forgive. That's what Jesus is basically saying there. We choose to forgive because we ourselves have been forgiven. Herschel Hobbes says this: one of the greatest tests of the degree of a person's transformation into the likeness of Christ is their reaction to the one who does evil to them. I find it interesting that this is coming up, and this is Remembrance Sunday, and we're remembering the evil that was done across the world. And we think of the Second World War, and you remember the Holocaust and the travesty and the devastation that did to God's people, the Jews. And you remember the story of Corrie ten Boom, who was preaching in Germany again. And there was one of the SS officers that was in the concentration camp where she was held. And she saw this man in the congregation as she was preaching, and she said, "I don't want to talk to him, Lord. I can't forgive this man for what he did." But the Lord, in the course of her preach, the Lord worked in her, and she came up to the man. And the man was nervous. The man was more nervous than she was. And he kind of apologized and said, "I'm really sorry for what we did and for my part in it." And she said, "It's okay. I forgive you." Now, if Corrie ten Boom can do that, then I think we can all forgive people who say things that upset us now and again, or rub us up the wrong way. Because to forgive in that way is to be like Jesus. It is the feature, one commentator says, that it is the feature of faith that most epitomizes God's nature. If we're going to be like Jesus, if we're going to be disciples who make disciples to be like Jesus, then the chief thing we have to do is learn to forgive those who cause us problems. For example, at the crucifixion, what does Jesus do? "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." He chooses to forgive in that moment as his life is being ebbed away. And so what about your life as a disciple? What about my life as a disciple? Who do we need to forgive? Who, at the mention of their name, causes your blood to boil and instantly your day you've just been out of shape just because somebody mentioned their name? Have we learned to forgive from the heart? And what that means is, forgiving from the heart is acknowledging before God the pain and the hurt that you have been caused by whatever the situation has been. Have we let go of the resentment and our desire for vengeance? Because what does God say? "Vengeance is mine. I will repay." And if what has been done against you is truly evil and sinful, God will deal with that. And then have we asked God to bless that person? When we do this, we are becoming more like Christ every day. I may not be the best evangelist. I may not be the best pastor. I may not be the best apostle, the best teacher, the best whatever else, prophet. I may not be the most hospitable person. I may not be able to share my life. The English reserve that has been inculcated in me for these last 25 years may be so strong that I struggle to share my life with you. But if I can forgive, I'm becoming more like Jesus. Have we learned to forgive? And I could preach a whole sermon just on that. Joseph's a good example. So there we have it. The illustration, the enacted parable of the fig tree. Jesus wasn't arbitrarily being angry at a fig tree because it didn't produce fruit. He was enacting a parable, saying that something greater than the temple is here, and it's me. And you need to have faith. So we have this invitation to bear fruit, to be people who make disciples, but we have this challenge to have faith. Faith of Jesus. To pray in that faith and to learn to forgive. And friends, the only way this can happen is through Jesus. It's only through Jesus that any of it can happen. Let's spend a moment just in quiet before the Lord and allow one thing to come to mind. Say, Father, Holy Spirit, be at work in our hearts in this moment. And just show us what we need to hear from you this morning. Father, we hear this challenge and this invitation to be fruitful, and yet we need to have the faith of Jesus, who prays, Father, forgive, as he's being crucified. Lord, if we truly want to be like you, give us the ability to choose forgiveness. Choose to forgive those who have wronged or offended us in any way. Father, give us the faith of Jesus to trust and take hold of that faithfulness that you have, that throughout the generations you have been our dwelling place, that you are the faithful God who delivers on his promise. You did it with Joseph. You did it with Abraham. You did it with Moses and the people of Israel. Throughout the Bible, we see the faithfulness of God to his promise. Lord, give us the faith to trust and believe in you and take hold of your faithfulness for us as disciples, but for us as a family together on mission here in this place. And Lord, let us be people of prayer, knowing that nothing will happen without prayer. Lord, speak to our hearts afresh. Lead us into the way everlasting, we pray. And we thank you, our God, that it comes not through hard work and sweat, but it comes through Christ and through Christ alone, who alone is our peace, who alone is our victory, who alone is our righteousness, who alone is the one who has saved us from sin and death and hell. And we are now seated in heavenly places with him. Thank you, Father, for Jesus. Thank you that it's through him and through him alone. We bless you, our God. Come and fill us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.